the servants of our desires, not the servants of our own whims and wishes. We serve Allah. See, you're forcing me again. As soon as we say that we serve Allah and Allah wants us to keep fasting in the month of Ramadan, this is another objection that can surface up, that you're forcing me again. Let me answer that after the break. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about some of the objections that sometimes our youth, you know, they have in their minds or they get to hear from some places that Islam is forcing its followers to stay hungry and thirsty, and, you know, hence Islam is not very good religion. We answered that. And then somebody can say that, okay, if Allah wants ease for me, then, you know, I find it difficult to fast, so I can just skip it, right? And we said, no, you can't. And then another follow-up objection would be that if I can't, then where's the ease? Brothers and sisters, I can simply skip fasting if I qualify to be in the category that Allah has provided exemption for, right? You cannot simply skip the fasting if you fulfill the conditions under which Allah has prescribed fasting for you, right? So it seems like forcing to you, right? Let me give you one example to clarify this point. Sometimes parents make us do something and we feel forced into it till we grow up and realize how important that thing was for us. Isn't that right? Take an example of studying, for instance. Now, honestly, how many of us like studying from our childhood? You know, how many of us were excited to learn new things, to learn chemistry, biology, mathematics, you know? We all know that we were not and never super excited about all of the subjects and we didn't want to learn everything. But our parents put us through the education system for us to be able to study. Right? The parents, the teachers, and other wise people continued to advise us to study well. Did you ever think why? Brothers and sisters, Allah is the most wise. Through His limitless wisdom, unlimited intelligence, He prescribes fasting for us. Is it wise for us to not benefit from fasting? Think about it. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
National Day of Nuclear Technology. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. April 9, 2006 was the day in which Iran announced achievement of uranium enrichment technology and the start of the full enrichment cycle in Natanz, central Iran. It was a turning point in the history of the Islamic Republic's endeavor in the field of peaceful nuclear technology. Following this success, the country entered the club of countries possessing the uranium enrichment know-how and technology. In view of this, the day was named as the National Day of Nuclear Technology to appreciate and glorify the efforts of young Iranian scientists. The Islamic Republic of Iran has covered a very arduous course to achieve nuclear technology. In 1958, Iran became a member of the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, and in 1968 signed the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, NPT, which was ratified in the Iranian parliament in 1970. In 1967, the United States had sold the first research 5-megawatt light water reactor to Iran for producing radio medicines. The American company AMF installed the reactor and put it into action in Tehran University. It was also committed to provide the 20-megawatt fuel needed by the reactor. Iran's Atomic Energy Organization has taken over the reactor and the fuel bars are made indigenously. According to the studies, with construction of nuclear power plants, over 20 megawatts of electricity are to be produced from nuclear energy. According to the reports, Iran had planned in 1974 to indigenize the full nuclear cycle within 20 years and provide 23 megawatts of electricity via 22 power plants. In view of this, contracts were concluded with Germany and France. Germany started construction of 2 1,000-megawatt reactors in Bushehr in 1970s, but it gave up the job after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, despite 85% progress. France, too, started construction of 360-megawatt reactor in Darhuen in Khuzestan province in 1970s, which was left unfinished after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution and establishment of the Islamic Republic, the U.S. and its regional accomplices made broad efforts to overthrow the Islamic Republic, which culminated in the imposed war, which lingered for 8 years. Iran's peaceful nuclear activities were also affected by the war, and more than a decade the program was halted. The Western regimes not only failed to fulfill their commitment to finishing their nuclear plants, they also assisted Iraq in bombarding these facilities, especially that of Bushehr. Thus, the nuclear plant inflicted serious damages. But from 1989, the first steps were taken for the revival of the peaceful nuclear program. The Islamic Republic of Iran considered Russia as a substitute for Germany, and in 1994, the contract was signed between the two countries to finish and put into action the nuclear plant in Bushehr. In 1998, the contract was revised, and the facility entered the operational cycle of producing electricity in 2011 after several tests. In 2003, the ballyhoo of counter-revolutionary and anti-Iran Western media on Iran's efforts to achieve atomic weapons technology caused sensitivity of Europe and the U.S., urging them to halt Iran's peaceful nuclear activities with various pretexts. But in 2006, the Iranian scientists and experts reached a new generation of centrifuges and announced it to the IAEA, hence making the nation a member of the Club of Nations possessing uranium enrichment technology. The Iranian government signed some agreements with the European parties, which gradually led to suspension of its nuclear activities and even studies. In the first year of the next government, the Islamic Republic announced the end of voluntary suspension of enrichment and that it would continue the activities of Isfahan UCF facilities under the IAEA supervision. This caused the Western media horns to fabricate allegations on Iran's tilting toward military program, and finally the issue was sent to the United Nations Security Council. After many ups and downs on Iran's peaceful nuclear program and passing several resolutions to sanction Iran, numerous rounds of talks between Iran and the so-called 5 plus 1, The five self-imposed prominent members of the UNSC and Germany bore fruit in July 2015 in the form of an agreement. The agreement imposed unconventional limitations on Iran's activities, facilities and substances, and remarkably increased the number of IAEA inspectors. Thus, Iran accepted to voluntarily implement the additional protocol, and the UN was committed to remove sanctions stipulated in the UNSC 2231 resolution. Iran and the 5+1 reached an agreement on July 14, 2015, which became famous as Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. Contrary to Iran's good intention and full commitment to its JCPOA obligations, the U.S. has never kept its promises and commitments and has not removed even a single sanction against the country. Then, American President Donald Trump tore the agreement in front of TV cameras in May 2018 to show the U.S. unilateral approach in global issues. Washington has ever since imposed the harshest sanctions against Iran within the framework of the so-called maximum pressure. The remaining four European governments have bluntly obeyed the U.S. in failing to fulfill their JCPOA commitments. This made Tehran to decrease its nuclear commitments in five steps. In view of this, the Iranian parliament ratified the law for the government to take new steps to expand nuclear activities. Among these steps, mention can be made of the 20% uranium enrichment, putting forward the issue of the 60% enrichment, production of metal uranium, and expansion of nuclear facilities and equipment. The new approach by the Iranian parliament and government has seriously warned the U.S. and its accomplices and cohorts, especially the fake regime of Israel as the biggest possessor of atomic bombs and weapons in the region. The Islamic Republic of Iran has announced that it would return its JCPOA commitments if the U.S. removes all sanctions and returns to the deal. In spite of the fact that the Islamic Republic of Iran is pursuing a fully peaceful nuclear program, the United States and its European allies have resorted to the issue to accuse Iran of trying to achieve nuclear weapons. This allegation has many times been proved to be baseless by the IAEA inspectors and even the U.S. fair analysts and congressmen. Yet, in March 2021, the Biden administration issued a document known as Temporary Directive of National Security Strategy, in which the unfounded allegations have been repeated against Iran. In sum, it appears that the U.S. is scared of Iran's ability and power in every arena. Australian political expert Caitlin John Stone says Biden's policies on Iran are the same Trump policies on the country. The United States and its partners in crime, particularly the Zionist regime of Israel, are fully aware that Iran's nuclear program is completely peaceful. Yet, they are opposed to Iran's advancement in any field as they don't want the Islamic Iran to become a role model for other nations which seek freedom and independence.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
aperture.
The birth and development of the American police can be traced to a multitude of historical, legal, and political economic conditions. The institution of slavery and the control of minorities, however, were two of the more formidable historic features of American society, shaping early policing. Slave patrols and night watches, which later became modern police departments, were both designed to control the behaviors of minorities. Slave patrols helped to maintain the economic order and to assist the wealthy landowners in recovering and punishing slaves who essentially were considered property. Though many years have passed from the abolishment of slavery, police brutality is the enduring legacy of slavery in the U.S. I'm Zarine Shajari, and this is Aperture. Stay with us as this documentary talks to activists, specialists, and family members of police brutality victims to depict the true picture of systematic injustice and racism in the heart of American society. Don't go away. Here's the first part.
Eric Garner went unconscious.
Cops used a chokehold that allegedly led to Eric Garner's death.
And me and my brothers and sisters sat around the computer, watched the video, and it changed our lives forever. I couldn't stop wondering why. I was screaming at the TV.
This death not being called a homicide.
In a matter of seconds, you see him, you know, being killed, murdered right before our eyes.
A Staten Island grand jury has decided not to indict an NYPD officer in the death of a man on Staten Island. They said that they are going to be out here every night marching until they get an indictment in the death of Eric Garner. There is just as much anger out here tonight, just as much passion.
You'll see these police officers in riot gear trying to hold this position at Camden and Howard. The protesters are basically right in their faces.
Protesters in Minneapolis have attempted to shut down the city's airport this afternoon. The group representing the Black Lives Matter movement blocked two roads outside a terminal before state police ordered the group to disperse.
Back to the situation in downtown Los Angeles. Looks like protesters have moved now onto the 101 freeway in downtown.
Earlier in the day, organizers of the group promised that a demonstration involving hundreds of protesters would shut down the Mall of America.
You know, I don't remember the kind of life before of what's going on. Like, you know, all of my activities have to do with basically what we call the revolution. You kind of just dive in it head first. It's like, so you can't stop. And, you know, I feel like if I stop this time, I can no longer complain about anyone that's murdered unarmed after, you know, Akai Gurley and Eric Garner and Mike Brown. So I have to keep going with this. Martin Luther King, I mean, he was in the movement for 13 years before he was assassinated. So it's not something that's going to be overnight. The significance to me of Black Lives Matter is that it's something that's nationwide. It's not just a New York problem, it's a New Jersey problem, it's across the United States. And, you know, Black Lives Matter is basically calling attention that, hey, you know, you say that all lives matter, and yes, all lives matter, but Black lives aren't mattering right now. So that's what we're trying to let you guys know is, hey, you know, hi, Black Lives Matter. You know, we're being kind of hunted, and it's a little bit of a pattern. At first, you know, people could say maybe it was a coincidence, but now it's just a pattern. And it's almost like every year there's some, you know, publicly broadcasted, you know, murder of an unarmed African American or brown person.
Well, I moved to New York in November for work. I'm an attorney. I work in banking and financial compliance, but I've always been really active outside of work in, like, activists and social justice missions. And I don't think people want to confront the issue that there's an issue with our system, that our police, not all of them, but there are some within those ranks, are brutalizing and terrorizing American citizens. And so I believe in our Constitution. I do believe in our criminal justice system. I think it has the potential to be a great system, but the corruption within it and the bias within it makes it a very dangerous system for Black and brown people.
Our justice system is not corrupt. It's just very decentralized in comparison to other democratic countries. And when it's decentralized, it's based on a variety of standards for people who are part of the system. And some of the standards are not as high as we would like them to see. And then people paint with a very broad brush, extrapolating from one jurisdiction to another. Definitely we have race issues in our society, not just in the United States, in many other countries. Police officers are recruited from the society and from the community. So there's no doubt in my mind that some of the officers have various biases.
On February 26, 2012, in Sanford, Florida, Trayvon Martin, an unarmed 17-year-old high school student coming home from a nearby convenience store, was fatally shot by George Zimmerman, a neighborhood watch captain. Martin died from a single gunshot wound to the chest. When police arrived at the scene, Zimmerman admitted that he shot Martin, but he claimed he had acted in self-defense. No charges were initially brought against Zimmerman. It was not until the shooting garnered national attention that Zimmerman was charged in connection with Martin's death. In July 2013, a jury acquitted Zimmerman of all charges. Upon the not guilty verdict, there were protests nationwide in more than 100 cities. President Obama said that he identified with the boy. Trayvon Martin could have been me 35 years ago.
Why was it that Trayvon tended to fizzle out? Well, one reason was because he got all of that rage that was finally manifest, but it was geared toward what? Laws, stand your ground. It wasn't geared toward the powers that be. It wasn't geared toward the federal government. It wasn't geared toward the White House. It was geared toward state laws. Well, why is that so? Well, that's exactly what the powers that be wanted it to be. You see, the president's office, what did he do? He sent his own extension, who was Sharpton. And Sharpton gives a great speech, and it's all about state laws rather than police going to jail. Everybody knows that you're not going to change arbitrary police power until policemen start going to jail. Why is it that in the last 7 years you haven't had one policeman go to jail? It's the same reason why you haven't had one Wall Street executive go to jail. Because the government doesn't want them to go to jail. The government don't want to put power in that direction to go to jail. You can rest be assured, if you had a massive network of poor people engaged in gangster activity like Wall Street did with market manipulation and insider trading, those folk gonna get caught and go to jail. You can rest be assured that the police were killing well-to-do white folk. Some policemen was going to jail. It's a priority. It's not a priority of the U.S. government to send policemen to jail. Not until it starts affecting them in the way it already affects many of us. And you see, some of us believe that the life of a poor black person, a poor brown person, has exactly the same value as that of a well-to-do white or well-to-do black or anybody else of the upper class.
We did have officers jailed for excessive force, especially in we had a case, an infamous case in Charleston in South Carolina, when the officer shot an individual in his back, and he was actually, he's right now in prison. The judicial system is not designed to avoid prosecution of police officers, but because the standard is a standard of discretion of the individual police officer, and the standard is based on, again, individual perceptions of the situations. It appears sometimes that there is injustice because we look at this behavior in hindsight, and for us, it appears as excessive. But for the officer, at the given moment on the street, it wasn't excessive, and the jurors frequently accept the word of the officer.
There is growing outrage tonight after an unarmed African-American teenager was shot and killed by police in the St. Louis suburb of Ferguson, Missouri.
There was a struggle, and one of the men pushed the officer into his car.
Within the police car, there was a struggle over the officer's weapon. There was at least one shot fired within the car.
The struggle spilled out onto the street where Brown, whom investigators say was not armed, was fatally shot.
Police have shot this man for no reason.
A little more than a year later, Michael Brown, an 18-year-old unarmed African-American man, was shot and killed in Ferguson, Missouri, a northern suburb of St. Louis. Brown, who had stolen several packages of cigarillos from a nearby convenience store shortly before the shooting, was confronted by 28-year-old Darren Wilson, a white Ferguson police officer. The disputed circumstances of the Brown shooting sparked unrest in the majority black city, and protests erupted. The events received considerable attention in the U.S. and elsewhere, and generated a vigorous debate about the relationship between law enforcement and African Americans, as well as the use of force by police in Missouri and across the nation.
In Ferguson, Michael Brown case, it's the word of the police officer, and we don't have any footage. The only footage that we have is what happened before at the convenience store. The footage at the convenience store is not very, you know, positive in terms of how I look at this. It shows somebody who is acting very aggressively within the convenience store, and it gives me an indication that there was some level of violence that was displayed.
The Black Lives Matter movement focuses primarily on the experience of black men and has shaped the conversation about police brutality, where it occurs, and how it's addressed. But black women are also being killed, assaulted, and victimized by police. Women are often targeted in the same way as men, through shootings, police stops, and racial profiling. A growing number of Black Lives Matter activists, including the women behind the original hashtag, have been refocusing attention on how African American women and other marginalized communities are treated by the police. They're not only highlighting the impact racial discrimination has on their communities, but articulating why a movement for racial justice must be inclusive. Women have been at the forefront of organizing marches, die-ins, protests, and various initiatives to have their voices heard. Young African American women have been playing a central role.
Cigarettes.
Let's arrest them. Let's have them go before a jury of his peers,
yeah.
And let's use the system the way it's supposed to be used. Cops are not supposed to be the judge, jury, and executioner. That's the end of the story, yeah. Really.
Like, say hypothetically one or two of these shootings are justified. They don't even give us that opportunity to think, you know, critically about it, because regardless of what happens in the situation, they're not held accountable, which is the part that bothers me the most. It's like, regardless of what's happening, if it's a little boy, unarmed, kids sleeping, a grown man, you know, selling cigarettes, no matter what the police does to them, they're not being held accountable for it.
And there's no data. That's another big issue that I think when we have the demands, I mean, because I like Esther's, her list of demands, they kind of just echo what everyone's kind of feeling in the movement. But there needs to be data, because why can't we find any, you know, data about how many police-involved shootings, how many fatalities, how many were armed, how many weren't armed? We need that kind of information.
That's a serious issue. I think we need to really capitalize on, like, the momentum that we have here.
Yeah.
And definitely use that to engage the young people, because those are the people who are going to make a change. And that's why we have to do this at a local level. You know what I'm saying? We have to focus locally. And I think, like, our demonstrations, the vigil being one of them, is a good way to do that. You know what I'm saying? Just re-engage people at a local level and then help them to see that we can make change. So thank you guys, as always, for going out and supporting Erica night after night. I mean, we do that weekly, on a weekly basis, two nights a week. So when one of us can't get there, I appreciate that somebody is there to support her.
There. Yeah. She needs that consistency.
Absolutely.
On July 17th, 2014, almost 1 year after George Zimmerman was acquitted in connection with the shooting death of Trayvon Martin, Eric Gardner, a 43-year-old father of six, died of a heart attack while in police custody. He was being arrested when a New York Police Department officer, Daniel Pantaleo, put Gardner in a chokehold. Gardner was arrested on a Staten Island street corner on suspicion of selling untaxed cigarettes. After Gardner resisted being arrested, Pantaleo pulled Gardner to the ground by the neck and placed him into a fatal chokehold. In a cell phone video taken by a passerby, Gardner, who suffered from chronic asthma and heart problems, repeatedly says, "I can't breathe," 11 times in total. This video has been viewed more than 2.5 million times. A grand jury declined to indict Officer Pantaleo, and he remains with the NYPD.
On July 17th, my father was out here just like another regular day, you know, talking with his friends. That day, I was at work. I worked in Long Island at that time. I got a call from my mom. I was talking to my mom. And then about 5-10 minutes after I got off the phone with my mom, my sister calls, and she's like, you know, she don't know what's going on. She's all, my mom is, you know, all hysterical, crying. She don't know what's going on. They just said, "Dad, just stop breathing." So she started calling, you know, the hospital, trying to figure out what was going on. We couldn't get no information in from the phone. They called her and told her, you know, that it was something that went down and my dad stopped breathing. You know, she didn't know that it had anything to do with the cops until she got to the hospital. And so by the time we came to Staten Island, me, my aunt, and my cousins, you know, we drove past this part of where it happened, and we seen a whole bunch of news vans and yellow tape, and we still didn't know what was going on. So we got to my grandmother's house, and that's when a reporter from the Daily News was there, and he told us, you know, it was a confrontation with the cops, and there's a video, and would you guys like to see it before it goes out on the internet, and would you give us permission to let it go out? And me and my brothers and sisters sat around the computer, watched the video, and it changed our lives forever. I couldn't stop. Like, I couldn't stop wondering why, you know. I was screaming at the TV. Because, you know, in a matter of seconds, you see him, you know, being killed, murdered right before our eyes, and it was just horrible for us to see. I mean, we couldn't go into the living room and describe what we seen on the TV, on the computer, to our grandparents or to my mother, because it was so horrible. Like, I was sick that day. I mean, I just, you know, my whole body, it was just, like, shaky. It was, I just couldn't believe. And then when me and my aunt was driving back to Brooklyn, we stopped over here after all the cops left and everything. And people noticed me. I never been to Staten Island like that. Like, I stayed in Brooklyn. But my father used to talk a lot about me and his granddaughter. And when they noticed my face, that I looked like my dad, you know, the love was just pouring out. You know, people was telling me their versions of the story. And it was just like, wow, I still can't believe this happened.
The case is problematic in the sense that experts in martial arts and some other people who specialize in takedowns of individuals believe that this was more of a takedown than a chokehold. Part of the problem is patrol guide or operating procedures, standard operating procedures of NYPD that were very broad. They were changing now. The use of force procedures have been changed since Eric Gardner case.
A recent study on children, published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, found that black boys as young as 10 are more likely to be mistaken as being older, be thought of as guilty of possible crimes, and face police violence if accused of a crime. According to a ProPublica analysis of federally collected data on fatal police shootings, young black males were 21 times more likely to have been shot dead by police than their white counterparts. The 1,217 deadly police shootings from 2010 to 2012 captured in the federal data show that black males, ages 15 to 19, died at the hands of police at a rate of 31.17 per million. White males in the same age range were killed at a rate of just 1.47 per million.
Tonight, it was a case that sparked outrage across the nation and heartbreak here in Cleveland. 12-year-old Tamir Rice playing with a gun outside a rec center. The gun turned out to be fake, and he was shot to death by a rookie police officer who says that he thought it was real. Now the Cuyahoga County prosecutor has released three brand new reports on this shooting just within the past few hours. One is from the Highway Patrol. The other two are from experts asked to weigh in on this case months ago. They both found that the officer was justified. So who are these experts and how did they reach this decision?
In November 2014, 12-year-old Tamir Rice was shot and killed by a police officer in Cleveland, Ohio. Two officers, Timothy Lohman and Frank Garnback, were responding to a 911 call reporting that a man in a neighborhood park was walking around with what was described as probably a fake gun. Just 1.5 seconds after arriving on the scene, Officer Lohman shot and killed Rice. The boy had been playing with what was later identified as an airsoft pellet gun. A video obtained by the Northeast Ohio Media Group shows Rice's 14-year-old sister running over to her brother, being tackled and forced to the ground, handcuffed, and placed in a patrol car while her brother lay dying. The video also shows that police waited 4 minutes before providing any first aid to Rice. On June 3, 2015, the county sheriff's office released a statement saying their investigation had been completed, with their findings turned over to the county prosecutor. A grand jury later declined to indict Officer Lohman.
When we talk about law enforcement, we talk about 18,000 different police departments in the United States. Most of the departments that I'm familiar with, they don't have specific training for police officers to deal with minors and toy guns. It's mentioned during sometimes roll call, sometimes during the basic academy, that of course there's a possibility, but again, police officers are like any other people. They fear. They have fear. They have more fear probably than an average person because they also see situations that are much more dangerous and horrific than an average person. They're not taught or trained how to control their fears.
You know, Black Lives Matter is a multiracial movement. Because if Black Lives Matter, then all lives will matter. Because usually it's the Black lives that are the last ones that have value.
Even within our own nation, the consciousness has been raised. People were preaching about color blindness. They realized that there are race issues that are still permeate our society.
I don't want my children to experience it. You know, I don't want them to grow up being afraid or teaching them to be afraid of police.
There is just as much anger out here.
These police officers in riot gear trying to hold this position at Camden and Howard.
Allah, Allah.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha
We are in the month of Ramadan. One of the blessings Allah has granted you, deputies, is that the Majlis was inaugurated in the holy month of Shaban, and at the beginning of the month of Ramadan, it is in operation. It is one of the big blessings Allah has bestowed upon us. God Almighty has invited you in the month of Ramadan to His banquet. As you see, fasting is God's banquet. It is not like our parties with those formalities and lavish meals. It is a reception in which one should abstain from desires. Notice that one should perform the rituals in the holy month of Ramadan, particularly its mental rites.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini says that the Ramadan is the month in which you should strengthen yourself morally. Now, in this part of his speech, obviously, when he talks about the strengthening the moral, it means that the month of Ramadan is the month in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the host of the mankind. And we all are the guests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we need to stop us from committing any kind of sin in this month. We should enjoy this month, the month in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has become the host. And He is the host in a way that in the narrations it is said that even a person who is fasting when he sleeps in the month of Ramadan, he is spending that time, which is during his sleeping or while he's sleeping, in praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he even is giving reward of sleeping. He is giving a reward of saying nothing and being quiet in the state of the fasting. So this is the month where Allah is giving rewards for every single action that we are performing. Therefore, it is necessary to practically do that, and we need to strengthen our morals. Why? Because Allah is the host. Allah has invited us to a feast.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Sallallahu alayhi.
صلي على طه النبي و
about this month, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان. This is the month in which Allah has revealed the Quran for what? For هدى للناس, for the guidance of the mankind. Allah is not saying that this is a guidance for the Muslims only. He says للناس, ناس means mankind. Everyone can benefit from the Quran in this month. And this is the month in which Allah has sent the Quran for the guidance of the mankind. وَبَيِّنَاتٍ مِّنَ الْهُدَىٰ. And He has sent down the clear evidences, the clear proofs from the guidance, وَالْفُرْقَانِ, and the distinguisher of the right and the wrong. So we need to strengthen ourselves morally in this month, because this is a divine month. This is a month in which we can reach to perfection. This is the month so that we can practice in this month for 30 days, and then later for the rest of year we can keep doing the same thing. This is the month where we can make ourselves right. This is the month where we can reform ourselves. And therefore, Imam is saying that Ramadan is the month in which you should strengthen yourself morally, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
News, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
A new selfie museum in Sweden is flipping the script by making visitors both the artist and the exhibit. The establishment is dubbed the Museum and is in a shopping mall in Stockholm. Unlike other selfie museums, this one has no works of art on its walls. Instead, its brightly decorated rooms are meant to serve as fun backgrounds for visitors to take their selfies or shoot videos in. Other rooms let the visitors bury themselves in candy-colored foam bricks, strike a pose under neon lights, or sit on a huge, colorful swing. The manager says the museum is interactive and lets the visitors be the artists themselves in order to create the art they want to see. The Drone Show Korea 2022 has been held at the Busan Exhibition and Convention Center, BEXCO. It featured 137 companies and 533 booths, making this year's incarnation the largest in the show's six-year history. The event also featured the participation of a large international industry representatives from Japan and Western Europe. A highlight of this year's event was military technology, centered around the unveiling of new indigenous UAVs. This year's show marks a long-endurance liquid hydrogen drone produced by a South Korean company. These developments reflect South Korea's attempt to improve resilience and revolutionize its approach to warfare. The event puts on display the importance of drone industry in various spheres, including defense purposes. More than 163 wildlife species have been released back into lagoons and forests in Colombia's Casanare province after being seized and rehabilitated by authorities fighting wildlife trafficking. These include 15 different species such as anteaters, turtles, macaws, a toucan, and a leopard. They were nurtured back to health by fauna vets from an environmental authority in charge of managing sustainable development. the authority, Corporinokia, released more than 1,200 animals back into the wild in 2021 alone. Colombia is one of the world's most biodiverse countries by square kilometer and is home to some 10% of the world's flora and fauna.
A super rare birth has added a cute member to critically endangered Sumatran rhinos of Indonesia. The newborn calf is the sixth born since intensive efforts to breed the species began in the 1980s. The female calf, which doesn't have a name yet, was given birth to by a rhino named Rosa in a sanctuary. Rosa has suffered 8 miscarriages since 2005 when she was brought in from the wild for a breeding program. Fewer than 80 Sumatran rhinos remain in the world, mainly on the Indonesian islands of Sumatra and Borneo. Excessive poaching along with other threats has brought the species to the brink of extinction.
With neon lights on the floor and walls, pulsing electronic beats, and a glowing red shuttlecock bouncing back and forth, Malaysian badminton court evokes a sci-fi movie set. Shuttle in the Dark is a badminton hall in the iconic Petronas Twin Towers in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. It was set up in late 2021 by a sport management company to encourage people to take up the racket sport after 2 years of social restrictions because of the COVID-19 pandemic. Director of INIC Sport Management says the initial goal was to draw sports fans and players back into action.
Our initial goal was how can we encourage and gain back the interest of people to come back and play. And not only those enthusiasts, but then as well the new people who was not able to or never play badminton before. So that's why we come out with this experience called Shuttle in the Dark.
Playing on a futuristic court presents an unusual challenge for athletes as they have to adjust their eyes to the darkness to fly. Badminton is one of the most popular sports in Malaysia and Asia, with a thriving community in the Southeast Asian community. It has produced some of the world's top-ranked players.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A zoo in Ireland's capital, Dublin, has unveiled its newest habitat called the Himalayan Hills, a brand new home of the red panda and the snow leopard. Visitors are able to see the red panda's habitat by traveling along the new trail around a rocky edge to an open viewing area. The red pandas are typically climbing, exploring, or munching on bamboo at the top of broad-leafed evergreen trees. The expanded habitat was designed with a red panda's tree-dwelling lifestyle in mind. Also, visitors can gaze up at the 15-meter rocky slope through an impressive panoramic viewing area to spot the snow leopards. These elusive felines are typically nocturnal, so catching a glimpse of one is a rare treat.
Yeah, the animals are settling in well. We've tried to recreate the wild habitat in the Himalayan hills. Both species live quite high up. In case of the snow leopards, up to 5,000 meters on these very steep rocky slopes, which you can see here in the habitat as well. We've tried to use the topology of Dublin Zoo.
The project took a few years to complete. It was halted in 2020 due to the COVID-19 pandemic and massive budget shortages, but was restarted after government funding in 2021. The zoo is part of a protection project for red pandas and snow leopards. These animals are listed as vulnerable due to threats from poaching and severe habitat loss.
ancient Pompeii has a new guardian, Spot, a four-legged robot dog that will inspect the ancient Italian city's streets and tunnels to identify structural issues. The robot, designed by the U.S. firm Boston Dynamics, will patrol Pompeii at nighttime. The robot inspects the smallest of spaces and gathers data for planning interventions to fix safety and structural issues. Equipped with a 360-degree camera, Spot will also protect the city's streets from illegal relic hunters who cause structural damage to the ruins by digging tunnels. Pompeii will also have its own eye in the sky, a Leica BLK-2 flying laser scanner capable of autonomously conducting 3D scans of the ruins, helping Spot carry out its tasks. Safeguarding ancient sites from treasure hunters has always been a problem for every country, especially the ancient ones.
The cherry blossom or sakura season in the Japanese capital is a magical experience as trees burst into bloom, dousing the streets with stunning shades of pink. This year, people are enjoying the occasion to the fullest as COVID restrictions are no more there. Thousands gathered in central Tokyo wearing masks, taking pictures and posing for selfies among the trees. Cherry flowers reach full bloom on Sunday, 4 days earlier than usual, according to the Japan Meteorological Agency. The age-old tradition of viewing cherry blossoms typically takes place across the country. The flowers are a national obsession. People flock to parks to hold parties and picnics. However, due to the pandemic, authorities have asked people to refrain from eating and drinking outdoors.
An ancient place in Guatemala with special significance for the Mayan culture could be the next entry on the World Heritage List. The historic village known today as the Takalik Abaj Archaeological Park was occupied for 1,700 years before it was abandoned and discovered in 1888. It's said to have been home to a pre-Hispanic people. Archaeologists found their way to this mysterious piece of land where they found a series of exotic artifacts and sculptures back in 2008. Guatemala's Minister of Cultural Heritage says this site has a sacred place in the nation's culture.
Takalik Abaj is a sacred place with important links to Guatemala's culture. It's a place that harbors flora and fauna biodiversity and even Mayan spirituality and war is wild. This makes this place highly important within the Mayan culture in Guatemala.
Archaeologists believe the monuments go back to the deep-rooted civilizations of Olmec and Maya in a Central American culture around 400 BC. The government has presented the site to UNESCO, hoping it will be declared a World Heritage Site. A Belgian-British teenager is on a solo flight around the globe that could make him a world record holder. Mark Rutherford started his journey from a small airfield near the Bulgarian capital Sofia on Wednesday. His first destination, is the island of Sicily in Italy. From there, he'll fly south to Africa and then around the globe to cross the finish line again in Bulgaria. The 16-year-old pilot says he got his inspiration from his sister.
Egypt's rich history seems to be a gift that keeps on giving. The country has unveiled some exquisite, newly discovered tombs. The pharaonic tombs were found at the Saqqara archaeological site south of Cairo. The site is a big necropolis of Memphis, an ancient capital of Egypt. The graves belonged to a senior royal official, or rather senior royal officials. Some of the graves are engraved with interesting titles such as Steward of the Royal House and Supervisor of the Garden. The tombs are around 4,000 years old, dating back to the Old Kingdom of Egypt.
IRIB English Radio.